Genesis 42, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was a governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The burden of guilt can burn within us for many, many years. We think that we've buried the guilty conscience for good, and we've decided never think about it again, never ever bring it up or to the forefront of the mind, but it still pops up, doesn't it? Kind of like lava popping up through the ground around a volcano. We may have buried it, but it still burns, it still smolders, ready to reignite all of that shame and guilt again at a moment's notice. It's like that landfill in Centralia, Pennsylvania, where the city officials lit it on fire to try to get rid of the smell of the landfill. And it was one of those controlled burns, they called it, and so they thought they had put it out. And 2 days later, the caretaker of the cemetery notices smoke coming out of the ground around the gravestones, and the fire was not out at all. Some believe the landfill ignited this vein of coal underground in the Centralia mines, and even after 60 years, the fire still burns. 300 feet below ground, 8 miles long, about, the fire still burns. And sometimes there's an opening in the ground. The fire pops up, rears its ugly head, the ground catches fire, and smoke rises. By some estimates, it could continue to burn for some 250 years, they say, with all of the coal down there in the mines. A burning guilt can be like that too inside of us. It can rage underground in our souls and the basements of our memories for a lifetime. And every once in a while, those memories come rushing back about that thing that we did. And then the shame fuels those feelings of guilt. And then we do all sorts of things to try to put it out, to try to tamp it down, to try to put it back in the basement of our minds. And usually those things aren't very healthy for us or for anyone else living with us. And they're not very lasting either. They don't last very long. The flames of guilt continue to burn and smoke continues to rise from a soul that's on fire deep within. Once again, it may take God to allow something to hit us before we will acknowledge that the smoke and the flames are real inside of us. Haven't you ever done something wrong? Haven't you ever done something to hurt someone else? Then maybe you've kept that secret. Or you've kept it between a few. You think it's over, but deep inside it's still there. It's still eating you up inside. You're guilty and you know it. Maybe you wish it was different, but the fact remains, you did it. So what do you do about it now, after so many years? How do you deal with that shame and that guilt? Can you really find real relief and freedom, a forgiveness that sets you free, finally? That puts out the fire? And one of the Bible's words for putting out this fire is called reconciliation. Reconciliation is making things right, as much as right as we can in this life, between you and another person or between you and God. And in our Joseph account this morning, we can see the beginnings of reconciliation happening between Joseph and his brothers. And I love the fact that the Bible doesn't just smooth things out real quick a sec and just say something like, oh, I'm sorry, let's get on with life. But no, there's many chapters here about the life and the story of Joseph and his brothers because it takes time. But first, there's that realization. First is the realization of guilt, of remorse that happens. An acknowledgement. Remorse is that deep sense, that deep feeling of regret for the things that we've done and actually feeling guilt for past wrongs. You see, guilt's not necessarily a bad thing. It's good to feel guilty when you've done something wrong or when you've wronged someone else. And for some people, it's life circumstances like a tragedy or a major life change that helps people to see the smoke and feel the flames of guilt. And we see this in Joseph's brothers as they unknowingly come to him for help during a severe famine in the land that they're suffering with. Their families are starving. And this is the brothers' first trip to Egypt. And so, even if you don't know the story very well, if I tell you it's their first trip to Egypt, they probably have a second trip to Egypt, right? And maybe more after that. We've already been told in chapter 41, verse 57, that all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere, it says. And that would include the land of Canaan, where Joseph and his family are from. Now, Joseph's dad, whose name is Jacob, heard about all of the grain in Egypt, and he tells his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Jacob's words here always remind me of that old newspaper editor boss in the movie Superman, the 1978 version of Superman, when in a frustrating voice he looks around to everyone, including Lois Lane, and he says, "What are you standing around about for? You should be doing something, right?" So Jacob says, "Go," to his sons. "There's food in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food so that we don't die. What are you standing around about for?" My dad used to say that all the time, too, to me. What are you standing around about for? And so it says in that 10 of Jacob's sons went to Egypt for grain, all except for Benjamin, the half-brother of his mother, whose mother was Rachel. He's the designated survivor of the family. You remember, some of you, 9/11, after 9/11, the U.S. government started to not invite one of the cabinet members to the State of the Union address when the president gave that speech to Congress that one night. That person was called the designated survivor in case of a catastrophic attack on the Capitol when most heads of state are present. One cabinet member would be far away, somewhere undisclosed, in order to rebuild the government if necessary. And that was usually something like the Secretary of Agriculture or something like that. Well, Benjamin is Jacob's designated survivor. He's the last surviving son of Rachel, as far as he knows. Ben is the apple of Jacob's eye now, so Jacob is very protective of Benjamin, and so he stays behind when his brothers go to Egypt to fetch food. Very reminiscent, right, of Joseph, who stayed behind while his brothers went out to take the flocks in the faraway grazing lands. Joseph's dreams begin to be fulfilled, we see in verse 6. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. That's just like the sheaves of grain in his dream that bowed down to him when he had this dream back when he was 17 years old. Well, Joseph is now head of state. He's now second in command of all of Egypt. He's in charge of the disbursement of grain. It's been about 20 years now. He looks Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian, he's married to an Egyptian, he has Egyptian children, and he's royalty. Plus, his brothers think that he's either dead or a slave somewhere else. And Joseph recognizes his brothers right away, but of course, they don't recognize him. So it says, Joseph pretended to be a stranger, verse 7, and spoke harshly to them. I could imagine just a little bit of angst still inside Joseph after all that the brothers did to him. Can't you? He spoke harshly to them. Are these brothers still as heartless as they were when they threw Joseph down in the bottom of that empty cistern, that empty well? Are they still so merciless as when they sold him as a slave to these merchants passing by on their way to Egypt? Have they changed? Do they have any remorse for what they've done to him? Any at all? Joseph doesn't know. The brothers played a cruel trick on Daddy Jacob, too, by letting him believe that Joseph was torn apart by a wild animal, and they came back with his robe that was dipped in blood, right? Well, now Joseph is playing a trick on his brothers. Is it to teach them a lesson? Get revenge? To test them? Maybe all of the above. Can you imagine the emotions of the moment, though? He suddenly sees his brothers bowing before him in desperate need. Joseph thought he had put it all behind him, stuffed those memories and those bad feelings. He's moved on in life, and he's doing quite well, by the way, without his family. He doesn't need them anymore. He doesn't need the brothers. Joseph even names his first son Manasseh, chapter 41, verse 51, which means, it is because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. He thought he's forgotten it all. He's forgotten them. He's forgotten all those bad feelings. It makes you wonder if he really did forget if he's naming his first son Manasseh. But when suddenly he sees his family face to face again, all the emotions, all of the feelings start rushing back, and suddenly that day that happened 20 years ago feels like yesterday. That day when he was pleading for his life, that day when he was crying for mercy, that day when he was terrified of what the slave masters would do to him, not sure if he'd ever see his family again. There it is, all the trauma, all the pain, all of the rage, all of the fear and the loneliness come rushing back again in that moment. It's not over. It's not buried forever. That dysfunctional stuff of the family, dysfunctional family stuff, it keeps coming back like a severe case of acid reflux. Not over. It's still smoldering inside, under the surface. Spies, Joseph calls them. You're spies. No, no, they plead with him. Verse 11, we are all sons of one man, which is more true than they know, because Joseph is there. He's also son of one man together with them. In other words, it would not make sense, that's the argumentation of the brothers, it would not make sense for a whole family to travel together in order to spy out a land and then risk, you know, losing the whole family unit. And they also claim in verse 11, they claim to be honest men who act honorably. Joseph knows better, at least, you know, what they were like some 20 years ago. So he puts them, their words and their character, to the test. Joseph repeatedly calls them spies, using this well-worn interrogation technique that's still used today, repetition of the accusation. You did it, you're guilty, in order to break down the defenses of the person being interrogated. Three times he calls them spies, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16. And this caused their brothers, yes, to break down some of their defenses and finally volunteer some more information about the family in order to prove, again, that they're not spies, that a whole family unit wouldn't travel together and spy out of enemy territory. Joseph tests them to see, what would they do about their half-brother? Or what would they do for him, if anything? Would they treat him like they treated Joseph? So Joseph tests them. Prove it, he says. Prove you're not spies by sending one brother back to get Benjamin. That's the first test parameters anyway. So that, verse 16, your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. And then he put them all in jail for 3 days. See if you like it. Then verse 18, Joseph says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. You see, during those 3 days, there's been a change of plans, hasn't there? The new test parameters are for one of them to remain in Egypt while the others go back and get Benjamin. And maybe it's because Joseph calculated that more of the brothers going back to get grain, taking grain back, means they could take more grain back to their starving families. And Jacob probably wouldn't let his favored son leave if only one brother came back. Now, leaving one behind causes them all to relive that moment some 20 years ago when they left Joseph behind. Once again, the band of brothers has to return to Dad and say something like, we lost another one, Dad. It's not going to be easy. Now, Brother Reuben, you know, the oldest, he speaks up first. But he's having a side conversation with the other brothers, saying in verse 22, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood. He said Joseph was listening in on this side conversation, in the Hebrew probably, since he was using an interpreter when he talked to them. They probably didn't think this head of state understood what they were saying. But the words of Reuben kind of cuts to the heart. Joseph turns away and weeps. Then the second in the birth order, Simeon, is taken into custody. Leah's second son held hostage for Rachel's second son, Benjamin. But already confession has begun. Some signs of remorse, of a guilty conscience. Joseph's heart is beginning to soften too. Some beginnings of reconciliation are happening. And as the brothers return and stop for the night, they notice that the silver that they brought to pay for all this grain they were going to bring back was still in their sacks. Another trick, they thought. It looks like now, it looks like they stole money. They stole silver. They're really in trouble now. In the middle of verse 28, it says, their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? Their hearts sank in the sense of dread and confusion. And maybe it could be translated, their hearts stopped. It was a rhetorical question, really. They feel they're being punished for what God, for what they had done. They have confessed to their own hard-heartedness, verse 21, and they've confessed to their own blood guilt, verse 22. But is their remorse real? Do they really realize the sin they committed against God and against their brother, too? So the chapter ends with Jacob not wanting to lose yet another son, especially the favored son of Rachel, the designated survivor. Reuben says he'll kill both of his sons if he doesn't bring Ben back. Wow. That's a huge offer, right? He's willing to kill his own two sons if he doesn't bring Benjamin back. So there's a willingness now for a brother to sacrifice greatly for this half-brother. Signs of change are beginning to show up. But stay tuned to find out what happens on the brother's second journey to Egypt. But haven't you ever done something wrong? Haven't you ever been burdened with burning guilt? You know you did something wrong, you wronged someone, but you can't put it out of your mind. You can't forget about it. You thought you buried those emotions, but they can't stay buried. It keeps finding those weak spots, those vulnerabilities, those soft spots. Maybe a TV show or a movie brings something back to mind, or maybe a song on the radio on that long drive alone causes a tear to roll down your cheek when you have a flashback. Then it's back to the bottle, back to the drug, back to working your fingers to the bone, whatever it is that helps you forget about it again. The memories are still there in the basement. Memories are still burning, still smoldering beneath the surface of the soul. Something may put you face to face with the one you've harmed one day, and you'll have a choice. Do I pretend like I didn't do anything over and over again, like Joseph's brothers were doing? Or do you confess it? Jesus says it is the truth that will set you free. James says to confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Confession of sin is speaking the truth. It's telling the truth about what you have done, acknowledging it for what it is. Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. Acknowledging it to God, but it's also telling the truth before another person that you've wronged if possible. I did it. Can you forgive me? Showing remorse and sorrow for your actions could be the beginning of reconciliation, making the relationship right between you and another person, or between you and God. Maybe a family member, maybe a coworker. And people in recovery know all about this step, making amends, going back to those people that we've offended and hurt in some way. Confession is part of dying to the self and rising to the new self in Christ. It's part of that transformative process for you and for a relationship. It's the transformative process that's made possible because of what Christ did for us on the cross. The blood shed on the cross as an atonement for our sins makes it possible for us to forgive others who've sinned against us. We have been forgiven greatly, every one of us. How could we not forgive someone else? So I pray that reconciliation and the softening of hearts happens so that the burning fire of guilt can be quenched by the cross of Christ once for all. That we may be set free, released from the horrible burden of keeping secrets and burying the shame that never stays buried. Jesus has taken our guilt and shame away on the cross. Amen. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? God of forgiveness and grace, God of reconciliation, we thank you for meeting us where we are this morning. Thank you that you know our guilt and shame, no matter how hard we try to bury it or not see the smoke. Help us to face the truth in our lives today, Lord, to own our part, our sin, and then help us to confess the truth before others, before you, and be set free. Help us to make amends. Help us to rely on your strength and your forgiving grace as we work through some really tough relationships. God, we know you are always with us. Guide us and keep us all this week in the joy of your presence, forgiveness, and love. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.